privilege to have Brother David Duran with us this morning to serve the brethren and to glorify the Heavenly Father's name and what he presents. Brother David has served us many times before, and we found him to be very zealous and faithful, co-worker in the school of Christ and a servant of the Lord, and we appreciate his services and his love and devotion. This morning he'll be speaking on the topic, disobedience and deception. Disobedience and deception. At this time, there's some handouts that are being passed out, so if you haven't received one as of yet, please raise your hand and we'll have one brought to you. Disobedience and deception. Lord bless you for the day.
Good morning. It's nice to be back to Iowa again. I think a lot of the brethren from the Louisville area will be here, so I won't deliver their love. They can do it for themselves. I was talking a little earlier to Brother Brand, who follows me on the platform. And he's also talking about deception. So I think the Lord had something in mind this morning. But as I talk to him, I don't think our topics overlap at all. One's a continuation of the other. What I'd like to present in this study this morning, I think, is very important doctrinally and prophetically. But it's a topic that can sound extremely academic, so I hope it just doesn't sound like a lesson in word studies, but rather in the application of some very important material. Have you ever wondered about the difference in the test of the millennial age versus the test of the little season? I mean, after all, the mediator takes mankind for 1,000 years, brings them up to perfection, and turns them over to the Father perfect. Now, if they've gone through that testing of the millennial age, why do you need a little season tacked on the end? I think logic and reason, and I think Scripture, is going to tell us that the tests are very different. The test for life in the millennial age is very different for the tests for life during the little season. It is wondering about that very thing that led me to this study. So that's the basis. That's from whence this entire study originated. Here's my thesis. I am suggesting that everyone, church and world, will be subject eventually to two character tests. One will be the test of obedience, or maybe if we put it in the negative, the test of disobedience. And the other test will be resistance to deception. They are not the same test. It's very much like the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, although not exactly. The church gets both tests at once in the gospel age. We are being tested for obedience. We are being tested to see if we give in to deception. We get it all at once. The world, on the other hand, gets it in two parts. So it'll be the purpose, two purposes of this study. Number one, to show how the millennial work of the mediator as judge differs from the little season work with Yahweh as judge. And the second purpose is to show us as the church the two judgments that we are undergoing. All right, before we get into the handout that you have, two definitions, just working definitions. Deception is being led into error by an outside influence. Being led into error by an outside influence. Disobedience, on the other hand, is conscious or unconscious breaking of a law. Conscious or unconscious breaking of a law. Now, disobedience can be the result of deception. I don't want to separate them to the point where they don't go together, because you can certainly break a law because you've been deceived. But on the whole, to separate them, disobedience is simply breaking a law, whereas deception is being led into the error by some outside influence. Now your handout. You find at the top basically two Greek words. Now, if you take your concordance and look up deception in the various forms of the word, you're going to find seven words here, six words there. But they are, for all practical purposes, related to the two words that I put down here. The first word, number 4108, planeo, to cause, to wander, to lead astray. It's the same Greek word that the word planet comes from, because planets kind of wander around the sky as they go around the sun. So that shows you the concept of this word, that it's just kind of wandering around. You don't have any anchor, and so you can be led astray. This word does not tell you the means. It just suggests that you can be led into error without any particular means. The other word, number 539, I put 1818 there in brackets. It's the same word with epi in front of it. It's just a more intensive form. Apateo, to deceive. This implies to deceive by giving false impressions as the means. And the Hebrew equivalent is 5378. So we basically just have two words. To cause to wander or lead astray without suggesting the means. And the other, by giving false impressions. Now, the rest of your outline divides into five sections, scriptures about deception. We would like to look at all of these simply to get little lessons from them, to get the broad picture of the topic. Let's look, first of all, about our history in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:13. I have put the strong numbers there, Hebrew or Greek, depending on Testament, so that if you ever want to look them up, you may. You'll notice under the second heading, for instance, in the right-hand column, you got 4108, 4105. They're the same word, just different forms of it. So there's really only two words here. Genesis 3:13. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." A couple of things about that. That's that second word up there, huh? False impressions. We speculate what the impression is. Maybe the serpent sat there eating the fruit and Eve got the false impression. She thought she could do it. So she was led astray by false impressions. You and I both know, and this is an extremely important point, the wrath of God was not brought down at that point. Nothing happened. It wasn't until Adam disobeyed that the condemnation came. And this leads me to suggest, as other scriptures are going to suggest, that deception was not the test in Eden. The test in Eden was obedience, not deception. Deception did not bring the condemnation. It's almost as if God said, "I cannot test on deception until character is built." And there hasn't been enough time in Eden to build character. Deception cannot be the test. Yes, mankind is going to have to face that, and that is shown right here in this particular verse. But mankind was not judged on deception in Eden. He was judged on disobedience when Adam finally did it. 1 Timothy 2:14 comments on this very item. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived. By the way, that's the difference between 539 and 1818. Deceived, quite deceived. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. There's no question that she transgressed. But condemnation did not fall because of that transgression. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul speaking, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A couple of things from that verse. Paul acknowledges that Eve was deceived, and he shows the means of deception, that there was a false impression given to Eve. And so he is now bringing that down to us and saying, by false impressions, because that's that word 1818 there. By false impressions, we can also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that leads us to our second heading. Because now we're going to look at deception in the gospel age as related to the church. Paul here acknowledges that just as Eve was deceived, so can we be deceived. Now, I think the scriptures we're going to look at might suggest that unlike Eve, deception can be part of our judgment. So let's go to the text, the church in the gospel age, judged in part by deception. Starting with Matthew chapter 13. And some of these texts are going to be more important than others, but they're here simply to give us a rounded picture of deception as related to the church. Matthew 13, 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. By the way, I'm reading New American Standard. King James probably says deception instead of deceitfulness. But this is the word 539, and it suggests to us one of the ways that we can lose our crown. I mean, Jesus in this parable is certainly showing that a crown can be lost by deception, What does this word mean? False impressions. The false impressions of riches. So it doesn't have to be doctrinal error that'll lose our crown. It can be the false impression of what riches can do for us. The fact is, Jesus, by this parable, shows that deception does function as a test on us, as opposed to the fact that in Eden it didn't bring down God's wrath. Here it does indeed cost us a crown. Romans 16. In Romans 16, let me read verses 17 and 18 for context. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Before I go further, I just can't resist commenting on that verse, even though it's slightly off the subject. Notice what that verse does not say. Avoid those who teach contrary to what you learn. It says, avoid those who cause divisions. And that's contrary to what you learned. Paul always had in mind the unity of the body of Christ. He says, avoid anybody who threatens that union, that unity of the body of Christ. That's contrary to what you learned. I think later we'll see that they'll be part of the world's judgment in the millennial age. Okay. Urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. In other words, brethren, one of our tests of deception is there are going to be brethren who say, it's better if we separate. That's a deception. It's not better. It may sometimes be inevitable. But anybody who promotes it, that's a deception. It may cost somebody a crown. Ephesians 5:6. I think I better read 3-6 for context. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The very last sentence there suggests that one of the world's continuing problems in God's sight is that it does use deception. In this context, it's warning us not to deceive, not to excuse immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, anything unfitting, because we won't inherit the kingdom of God. And as he suggests in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. So if someone tries to justify these things, it's deceit. We're under judgment, not only by obedience, but by deceit. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. You remember, Paul's writing the Thessalonians here because brethren were apparently preaching that the second advent was already an accomplished fact, and Paul wanted to tell them prophetically what was going to happen as history unfolds. And in the third verse he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this verse opens us up to the possibility that the misunderstanding of prophecy can be a deceit. Now, I don't know whether that's going to cost somebody a crown or not. I'm not sure that that's what Paul's saying here. But he is certainly saying, pay attention to prophecy, because you can be misled. So prophecy is an important topic. You can be deceived on it. Hebrews 3:13. Let me read 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And of course, this context here is Israel in the wilderness. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, on the surface, I don't suspect any one of us would say, oh, sin's going to deceive me, because sin seems so obvious, doesn't it? But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that sin is not that obvious, and just as the Jews fell into disobedience in the wilderness, we can have our hearts hardened and be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, basically, the Jews' sin was a non-reliance on God. So apparently the deceitfulness that can cost us our crowns is where we start to rely on self and our own judgment instead of the will and leadings of God. In the right-hand column there, three texts about deception that come from the first word at the top, not suggesting the means of deception, but certainly suggesting deception. First, Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. No comment on that. Just what it says. 1 John 2:26. I think John here was fighting the beginnings of Gnosticism, which started to muddy the doctrinal waters as to the identity of Jesus. And he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So the apostles' suggestion is our reliance on the Holy Spirit not to fall into doctrinal deceit. And 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Powerful verse. And the suggestion is that among us we will have at times the tendency to justify some unrighteous behavior. Let a red flag go up. John says, don't let it happen. It'll cost you your crown. So I hope these texts under this heading show us that in the gospel age, we are not only judged by being obedient, but we are judged because God's looking for characters that are aware of deception. Now, our next little heading, the world since Eden, who's not being judged by anything at all, but certainly not by deception. But there are texts that deal with the world and deception, which we'll read. The scriptures don't focus in on the world, but they do touch upon it. So let's start with 2 Timothy 3:13. "Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." There's a description of the world. They're doing two things. They're deceiving. They're being deceived. You wonder why it's a rotten world? There's the answer. Everybody is either deceiving somebody else or being deceived, or both. You might say, quote, "It's the thing to do," unquote. Brethren, that's who you're dealing with out there. Unless people are approaching the Lord, you are dealing with people who are out to deceive and who are deceived themselves. In other words, they don't know what's going on. Titus 3:3. Speaking of us before we knew the Lord. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived." Notice that. Disobedient, deceived. Those two items of testing. "Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another," and so on. So it's showing that we, before having the Lord, had the same problem the world did. Now, the last texts in this section are all in the book of Revelation, which, because it's a history of the gospel age, does some nice contrasting between the world and the church. 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Historically, of course, this is the time when the Roman church gains ascendancy and the Roman civil power becomes subject to the religious influences. But you notice that Roman civil power, that serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, deceives the whole world. One of the deceptions of everybody living on the face of this earth is their governments, the civil power. That's what that says. Don't be too friendly to civil power. Chapter 13:14. Speaking of the two-horned beast, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. I'm not going to get into that, except to point out that this two-horned beast deceives those who dwell on the earth. We saw civil power deception in chapter 12. We see religious power deception in chapter 13. But notice who they deceive. Quote, those who dwell on the earth. That's a revelation symbol for people who are not spirit begotten, for people who are part of the earth class, part of the establishment, those who dwell on the earth. Those are the ones that are deceived by these religious powers. 18:23. After Babylon has been cast like a great millstone into the sea, the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were great men of earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. So here again, we have a reflection of chapter 13's message that Babylon the Great has deceived all the nations of the earth. The civil power has deceived, the religious power has deceived, and we saw earlier that men are deceiving and being deceived. It's a rotten world. There isn't anything true out there. Everything's deception. No matter where it's coming from. Keep that in mind. It may save your life. 19:20. Reference back to chapter 13. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That verse symbolizes the fall of false religion at the end of this harvest period. But you notice it repeats that they deceived those who had the mark of the beast, worshiped the image, and so on. All right. In other words, the world is deceived. Next topic, the world under the mediator, brings us to the Messianic age. They are not judged by deception. How do we know that? Revelation 20, verse 3. I'm going to start right now, read 2 and 3. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, a couple connections here. You may remember in your studies from chapter 16, beast, dragon, and false prophet, those three things. Beast and false prophet were religious, and dragon was civil. You notice in 19:20, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. So the third one's missing, isn't it? The dragon's not mentioned. But that's what chapter 20 is about. Chapter 20 is not really about the personal devil, although he's involved in it. Chapter 20 is about the civil power. The same character we met in chapter 12, same character we meet in chapter 16. And you notice in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceives them is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. So we finally get all three of them in the same place, but 1,000 years apart. That suggests that the little season will be not a religious, but a civil deception. Which is probably why Brother Russell said there will be a challenge to authority at the end of the millennium. He suggested an attempt to set up some sort of republic. It's a civil power thing at the end of the millennium. It's not a religious one. That's the devil mentioned here. And he gets thrown in with the other two. But we were noting 20 verse 3 for another reason. Why is this dragon, serpent, devil, Satan thrown in for 1,000 years? It says, so they would not deceive the nations till 1,000 years are over. Right there you see, deception is not the test of the millennial age. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 8, and this brings us to our final part on your handout, and will come out, why? To deceive the nations. So what's the test of the little season? Deception. The test of the millennium under the mediator is obedience. The test of the little season under Yahweh is deception. The very thing that he did not condemn in Eden, oh, he condemned it, but he didn't pronounce sentence, when Eve did it, will be what he does in the little season. So both were mentioned in Eden, but Eden's test was obedience. The whole world, with the millennium and the little season, gets both obedience and deception as their testing. All right. Now, drawing this to some sort of conclusion here. I don't know how long this last page of notes is going to take me, but you know what? This may be a historic event. You may actually have me finishing my material before my time's up. Got to make note of that. All right. First of all, we can disobey willfully. We can disobey ignorantly. We can disobey by inherited weakness. Or we can disobey by deception. And I think as the church in the gospel age, we're subject to all of those things. We can willfully disobey, very bad thing to do. We can ignorantly disobey, which will teach us some lessons if we're ready to learn them. We can disobey because of inherited weakness, which the Lord can forgive us for. Or we can disobey by deception, which suggests that our character is not yet right. How do we know that? You remember Matthew 24? If it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. But it's not possible. Why not? Because their characters are complete. So if we fall into deceptions now, it's telling us we are not ripe wheat yet. The church is not automatically immune from deception. Matthew 24 does not tell us that. We must work not to be deceived. We saw texts that make that point. Once our character is perfect, we cannot be deceived. And I think the reason is that once our character is complete, we will be the epitome of the first two commandments. Number one, loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, and being. Number two, our neighbor as ourselves. A social consciousness about the body of Christ and the whole world. Once our character is complete, those two commandments will live in us and we will not be able to be deceived. Now, as far as the nature of the little season is concerned, the thing that stimulated this lesson in the first place, I've talked to a lot of brethren over the years about this, and I have found all kinds of interesting variations of concept. And I think the one that bothered me the most, because it didn't make sense, was when brethren thought that the mediator puts down all outward violation, but he lets the inward cancerous stuff remain. And he turns it over to the Father with that indwelling imperfection. I cannot abide that thought. I don't think it's scriptural. I think that makes the mediator a failure. When he's put down all authority and he has destroyed death itself as the last enemy to be destroyed, then he turns it over to the Father. He gives the Father the race exactly the way that Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Not with some indwelling imperfection he can't see. Remember, he doesn't judge after the seeing of the eye and the hearing of the ear. He judges with righteous judgment. He knows if you're harboring something in you that's rotten. And he's not going to turn you over to the Father with that in you. Otherwise, the reign of the mediator is pure and simple one great big failure. So, what happens? He takes mankind, brings them up to the station that Adam was, plus having had experience, and turns them over to the Father, pure, perfect, integrity involved. And what does the Father do then? He puts the same kind of test that happened in Eden with Eve, the deception test, the one that was not the basis of judgment in Eden. He said, now can you pass this test? It's not a test of obedience by will. It's a test of obedience through deception. So at the end of the little season, mankind will have overcome what Adam failed in Eden and what Eve failed in Eden. Connected to this is the parable of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25. I've wondered about that for a long time, too. It's a very interesting parable. I don't know if you've given it much deep thought or not, but very interesting item in that parable. When the father says, or Jesus says to the sheep, you did all these things. You notice their response? When did I do all those things? And when he says to the goats, you didn't do all these things. What did they say? When didn't we do all these things? You notice, neither one knew what he was doing. Isn't that interesting? I used to think the goats were deceived. But that's not possible because deception is not the judge of the age. That's why Satan is bound, that he would not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. So the goats are not deceived. And if you thought they were, you'd have to say the sheep are deceived too, because they didn't know they were doing right, which is just as much a deception if you don't know what you're doing. So what is this parable trying to tell us? I think, first of all, if we look at the lesson of the parable, it is a lesson of what I'm going to call social consciousness, consciousness of the body. I think more than anything else, one of the great lessons that God wants all beings to learn is the good of all rather than the good of the individual. That's what the parable of the sheep and goats really focuses in on. It's talking about the body. In that case, not the body of Christ, but the body of humanity. Because Jesus says to the sheep, you're party players. You're helping each other. That's gaining you life. And he says to the goats, you're individuals. You're not party players. And that's gaining you death. And this relates back to us in the gospel age. You remember when Paul's talking about partaking of the memorial? He says your big problem is, if you're doing it wrong, is you don't discern the body. You're acting like individual goats. We must have as our objective the good of everyone for eternity. That must be uppermost in our mind. Not selfish, where am I, what can I do for me, what am I going to get out of it? That's the test of the church. If it doesn't discern the body, that's the test in the millennium between sheep and goats, helping others. The whole parable centers in on that one lesson. And you notice it must be a character thing because neither one of them knew he was doing it. They were doing it automatically. The goats were paying attention to themselves and the sheep were paying attention to others. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. I think what it comes down to, though, because that's the second commandment, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. I think the major test of the millennial age is a second commandment test. Not that you can ignore the first commandment, but the little season really tests the first commandment. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, being, mind, and everything else. All right, that's the lesson. I did it in record time. Brother Chairman, may the Lord add his blessing and overrule whatever might have been said amiss.
Thank you, Brother David, for that very stimulating lesson on disobedience and deception. Some very important warnings there for us and things to be careful about as we walk this narrow way.
Our Father, who art in heaven, we hallow thy name and ask for thy will to be done in us, individually and as a body, and soon upon this earth. Help us in our searching of thy word and thy spirit, that we might be led to a successful conclusion in our walk in the holy way. We ask thy blessing to that end on this convention as it continues. In Jesus' name, amen.